I said at the 7:45 service this morning, yes, I was here for 7:45, that I get to play the role of John the Baptist here. I'm preparing the way for the next few weeks of sermons and study together on John's gospel. And I hope you do take advantage of the daily devotional and the meditations that go along with this study on John. They're really excellent. But my task this morning is just to introduce the Gospel of John to us and give us a sense of the whole book before we drill down and focus on several specific passages. We often just read snippets of John, and we don't really get a good sense of what the book is as a whole. Like the rest of the Gospels, John's Gospel is a biography of Jesus. And because its genre, its kind of literature, is biography, it's clear that John is trying to tell us about what really happened. And the closing verses of John affirm that this was written by John, the son of Zebedee, in other words, one of Jesus' three closest disciples, and that it was written by an eyewitness of the events. So this is, on the one hand, quite a strong historical witness to what really happened in and around Jesus' life. It was probably written around 85 or 90 AD, so when John was a very old man. And early church tradition tells us that John wrote it when he was in Ephesus, which was one of the biggest cities in Asia Minor, that's Western Turkey today, and had a thriving Jewish community, as well as being the center of a small but growing Christian community late in the first century. Now, why was John written? Why, at the end of his life, did this disciple of Jesus decide to write down a biography of Jesus? Well, he tells us at the end of chapter 20 that his goal was to help people believe in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't come through very clearly in English translations, but in the Greek, what John is probably saying is that he wants to help the audience continue to believe. This probably wasn't intended to be an evangelistic tract or something that would be read or heard for the first time by people who'd never heard of Jesus. It's intended primarily for the members of John's church, the members of his Christian community. But the focus is still on maintaining their faith, maintaining their trust in Jesus. And that was a real issue because it seems like the members of John's Christian community had recently been kicked out of the synagogue. Now, that may seem a little bit strange to us because we don't usually expect Christians to be part of the synagogue. But remember that most Christians in the first generation were either Jewish ethnically or were Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, who had been attracted to a greater or lesser extent by Judaism. Judaism offered them a lot of things, like a hope for life after death, that Greco-Roman standard religions didn't. And so lots of pagans became sort of loose hangers-on of the Jewish communities. That means that a lot of the people in John's Christian community had for years gone to synagogue on the Sabbath and worshiped Israel's God together with the Jewish community in Ephesus. And then on the next day, the first day of the week, possibly early in the morning, they got up and went to a much smaller gathering in somebody's house where they would worship and pray to and give thanks to Jesus. That went on, it seems, for decades until at a certain point, and we don't know exactly why, the leadership of the synagogue community in Ephesus decided that Jesus was not to be tolerated, decided that the followers of Jesus couldn't come and be part of the synagogue community as well. They had to choose. And Many Christians seem to have been thrown into crisis because of this. It was hard to trust that John was right about Jesus when all of the authorities in the synagogue community said he was wrong. I mean, after all, the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus would have been a large, expensive, beautiful building, probably close to the center of town, with big columns and mosaic floors and beautiful frescoes on the walls. And then they went to their Christian meeting and it was just in somebody's atrium entrance hall or in somebody's apartment even. There were lots more people going to the synagogue than there were going to John's Christian meeting. And after all, who was it that John was holding up as the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, come to bring the kingdom of God? It was an executed terrorist in Galilee. And yet, John is saying, no, he wasn't a terrorist. He wasn't who people were saying he was. He was actually God's chosen king. Well, that was hard for people to believe. And so it became harder for people to believe, harder for people to trust John, harder for people to trust Jesus as they were ejected from the synagogue. After all, they were a tiny group. The whole city of Ephesus revolved around the worship of the great goddess Artemis. And the city of Ephesus was actually a center of pilgrimage for the worship of Artemis. There was an enormous temple to Artemis just on the outskirts of town that generated a constant train of pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire. And you can still see some of the columns and some of the green marble panels from that Ephesian temple, which were taken and used as part of the decoration in the Hagia Sophia Church in modern-day Constantinople, it's not Constantinople anymore. What's it called? Istanbul. Thank you. I've been studying too much Byzantine history. So there was this beautiful temple that brought people from all over the world, and the Christian community was expected to trust that actually Artemis wasn't real, that actually these people were all deceived, and that in fact God had really shown up in this executed prisoner in the backwater province of Judea. It was hard for people to trust. It was hard for people to trust because when they looked around them and asked what seems powerful, what seems effective, they saw Roman imperial power. And the other prominent religion in Ephesus was the worship of Caesar, the worship of the emperor himself. And it wasn't hard, if you were back there, to imagine that Caesar must have been a god, because how else could he have dominated the entire known world with his personal power and authority? And look at all the wonderful things Caesar and his heirs had done. They'd built roads, they'd built aqueducts, they'd performed incredible feats of engineering and changed the lives of ordinary people, often for the better. They'd brought peace through their system of Roman law. And so as people are walking down the streets celebrating a festival in honor of the Roman emperor, the divine Roman emperor, John's Christian community members are standing back on the sidelines saying, no, we believe that there's a bigger power. We believe that there's a different power who's really in control, even though he was executed by these Romans. It was hard for people to trust. And so what John does in his gospel is remind the people in his audience of the truth about Jesus and call them very directly and explicitly over and over again to believe, to trust. And there are really four images that capture this picture of Jesus that John presents. One is Jesus as the true temple of Israel, saying it's not in the temple to Artemis, it's not in the festivals to the emperor that we meet God, it's not even in the temple in Judea, because by this time the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Roman army. He said, if you want to meet God, you meet God in the person of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus who is the new temple. That's where we come closest to God. And if you want to worship, the only way to approach God, John says, is to approach him through this new temple, Jesus. The second image is of Jesus as the Passover lamb. And John is essentially saying, as he emphasizes this image of Jesus as the Passover lamb over and over in the gospel, he's essentially saying everything that God created Israel for, everything that Israel hoped for, all of those hopes for God to put his creation right again, God hasn't forgotten about any of that. He is bringing a new exodus, a new release from slavery, establishing a free people of God. But he did it through Jesus. Jesus' death was, in fact, not just an execution. It was the death of a Passover lamb. Now, at the original Passover, remember, a lamb would be killed in each Jewish household, and the blood smeared on the doorposts so that when the angel of death came by their house that last night before their release, the angel of death would pass over their house and not kill the firstborn in the Jewish households and only kill the firstborn in the Egyptian households. Why? Because God was sheltering his own people while he did what he had to set them free. And that's what John is saying is happening in Jesus. God had promised through the prophets that a new exodus would come, that God would rescue and reconstitute his people as part of a bigger exodus, setting us free from sin and death and injustice. And John says it was in the death of Jesus that looks like a miserable execution that actually God set us free. Jesus is our temple. He's our Passover lamb. He's the truth, John says. The truth, the way, and the life. The reality of God, who God really is what we hear and see and meet in the person of Jesus, according to John. It's not what we see on the media. It's not what we see when we look around and look for obvious power. It's not what we see on the surface of things, that in fact the real reality of God is found in this unlikely person of Jesus. John knew this is pretty hard to swallow for people in his audience, even for the people who have already put their trust in Jesus. It's hard to hang on to when everything around you seems to contradict it. And so not only does he emphasize that he's an eyewitness of these events in Jesus' life, and so he's trustworthy, but he also says with a fourth image that Jesus is our vine. Now that image that he introduces in Jesus' last speech before his death suggests that we have access to life, the sap coming through the vine. And if we want to experience eternal life, that we can actually experience that now, in the present, not just in the future, in the resurrection. And how do we experience that? By being attached to the vine, by being attached to the person of Jesus, by being in relationship with Jesus. And John is always frustratingly vague about things like this, but it seems like what he's thinking of when he thinks of people being attached to the vine are things like prayer, experiencing the Holy Spirit in prayer and worship. But he also points out that the branches of a grapevine are there to produce fruit. And when we're attached to the vine, what happens is the sap, the life of Jesus, comes into us and makes us produce fruit. And that continuing to produce fruit is part of what keeps us attached to the vine, he says in John 16. What's the fruit? It's acts of love. Acts of obedience to Jesus' command. And what is Jesus' command in John? It's a command to love one another. And so John's not just saying, believe me about Jesus because of my being an eyewitness. He's not even just saying, believe me about Jesus because I can explain why things look the way they do. He's also saying, believe me about Jesus because you have been attached to the vine. And as you produce fruit, as you perform acts of love, extending the love of Jesus, you are experiencing the reality of what I've been telling you about. It's not something that they just have to take John's word about. It's also something that as they produce fruit in their own lives, they can begin to become even more confident about, because they realize, I feel the life of Jesus coming into me. I see the life of Jesus changing me. I see the life of Jesus producing through me acts of love that I can't produce on my own. We struggle to trust just as much as John's audience did in Ephesus. Whether it's seeing another political article in our news feed that makes us just shake our heads about what's happening in the world and feel like we have no control or no impact on it at all. Feeling like, how can I believe that God is active in the church when the church seems to be in so much of a mess? There are all kinds of ways in which it can seem unlikely that all of this is true. But John reminds us as an eyewitness of Jesus' life that he saw it and that it's true. And that this week, as we go out into our lives where so much seems on the surface so different from the picture that John paints, he calls us to foster and maintain that connection with the true vine by looking for ways in which we can perform acts of love that extend the life of Jesus. And that as we do that, as we experience that life of Jesus coming through us, we'll be able to trust him, not just because we trust John 2,000 years ago, but because we've experienced it ourselves. Amen.